Good morning. It's good to see you because I haven't seen some of you since last year. Had to get that dad joke in. If you would, open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and as you're turning to Ruth chapter 1, for some of you who participated in sending a care package to Ben, he got it. I got word from him this last week that he got it, so he'll be all sugared up for a while. That's good. And also, you'll notice in the bulletin that I'm not a hipster pastor because I didn't name my sermon title 2020 Vision for the New Year. So anyway, that's enough of those bad jokes. All right, Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And let's read it. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, or when the judges judged or ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together as a body and worship you. And we know that worship is multifaceted. It's not just singing, but it's meditating on your word, listening to your word being taught, and fellowship, giving, serving, and loving one another. And we thank you for this opportunity that we have. May we not waste an ounce of it. May we not get distracted, but be focused on you from your word so that we might better understand who you are. Especially in light of what we're going to learn this morning, I pray that you'd help us to even contemplate the troubles that have come in our life, not so that we can be bitter, not so that we can be angry, not so that we can be unthankful and ungrateful, but rather the opposite, that we can be grateful to you and love you more and know that you're a sovereign God who loves us and takes care of us, even in ways that we think and deem as wrong, even though you're right. And so we thank you for this opportunity to study your word in this way. And we pray that you'd give us believers understanding of your word. We pray for unbelievers who do not know you, that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would contemplate their own lives and what will happen when they die. And we thank you for these sayings and pray in Christ's name. Amen. We talk a lot, and that's good. We talk a lot about the providence of God and it being good. It is good. God's providence is good. But one thing that we learn from the book of Ruth is that God's providence can be bitter. God's providence can be bitter. It is both good. It is both bad. It can be bad in the realm of what we would say bad, not, of course, from God's perspective. In other words, it is both bitter and sweet. Bitter and sweet. So as we look at, especially this opening chapter of Ruth, what do you do when God gives you difficult circumstances? What do you do? Do you have a distasteful allotment in life in the midst of unfair or what we deem as unfair circumstances? And how do you respond to them? Really, in reality, there are no unfair circumstances, are there? If you believe that God's sovereign and in control of everything, then there's nothing unfair, right? every circumstance is different and they are all multifaceted. It's easy for us to judge others about what they're going through, or maybe not what they, or maybe we pretend to be God and we think that they should be going through this right now. And so difficulties are multifaceted and they're never easy to embrace. And I think we would all admit that handling difficult circumstances that come into our lives are not fun, they're not easy, and nor are they necessarily enjoyable. And it's easy if we do not rejoice in our God and give him praise and be thankful to him, it's easy then to become bitter and angry and frustrated and discontent. And I know that there could be those who say, well, I respond well in all circumstances. I respond well in all circumstances. I doubt that. I doubt that. If you're a human being, I would love to talk to your spouse and ask them, is that true? And I doubt it. I'm not going to, but I doubt that, because especially since the Bible commands us to act a certain way in difficult circumstances and commands us to act a certain way in trials, obviously then we as human beings doubt and struggle with God's plan for us, even when it's hard, because we are prone to sin and prone to wander. And responding in submission and thankfulness to God is really difficult, because it's something we need to learn and come to the realization that God doesn't waste those times of embitterment or difficulties. He doesn't waste those times. He uses them for his glory. He uses them so that we might become more like Christ and that we glory in him. In fact, I think that's what we're going to learn from Ruth. I didn't intend on picking it for that reason, but it just so happens, as I've studied it, this comes out that God's, again, providence is bitter and sweet. And the point of the book of Ruth is not just in God preparing the way for the coming king in the future, the Lord Jesus, but that he's doing it in such a way that we would learn, as readers, the worst of times are not wasted. They're not wasted. They are not wasted globally, historically, and even personally. And really, the question for you this morning is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and we get our setting of what's going on. Last week, we belabored the point about Bethlehem and what that was like in the book of Judges. We also belabored the fact that they were, Ruth and Boaz and these people in the book, were living in the days of Judges. When things, remember the point of the book of Judges, and it's repeated, I think, four times in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Lots of selfishness, rebellion, disobedience. And again, the story here in Ruth 1 tells us that this is when this took place, during the chaotic days when there was no monarchy. Not to say that things got better in Israel just because they had a king, because their first was a flop. As we noted last week also, Ruth is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Ruth has faithful characters, where Judges depicts the characters or the real people. Really, characters is a way that maybe you might think is fake. But the people that are in the book of Ruth are faithful characters, not all. But then in the book of Judges, you have unfaithful characters, people who are disobedient and rebel against God. And so it is like a light shining in a dark place. We also mentioned that Ruth took place during the reign of Gideon as a judge. And there was a famine that occurred, it says there in verse 1, giving us the setting and the reason on how the ball gets set in motion, that is, for them to move and to do what they did. And we see the providential hand of God was moving the characters in order to make things happen the way that he wanted them to. In fact, the famine was likely connected to the judgment of God. If you would, turn with me to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. In two places in the law of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, Moses lays out the curses and the blessings that the nation would receive. Blessings if they obeyed, cursing if they did not obey. We see this is found in Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20. Okay, this is in the midst, the context in the midst of, if you obey me, blessings, if you don't, cursings. It says in verse 18, if also after these sayings you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, famine. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for the land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Deuteronomy 28 has a similar passage that this is what happens when Israel disobeys. In the days of Judges, the people did not obey, and so God judged them and cursed his own people in this way. They were responding with disobedience to God. And so he'd respond by doing this. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you see this happen. There's famine, there's other nations that come in and destroy and conquer, and then a judge would rise up, lead the people back to victory, and then the people would feel peace and contentment, and then that would subside because then they would follow idols and other gods. And a spiral of events would occur, and these are the days that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz were living in the middle of that mess. And I liken the early days when I was building my library, because all pastors need a good library, and I started very young. I think it was 18 when I started my library. And there was a touchy-feely Christian bookstore in Redding, California, that I live. And you know, you're probably familiar with Bethel there. And so I would run into strange events when I went to this bookstore, because there people would hang out there and have interesting theological discussions. And the store was catered to this kind of false theology, falsianity, and the false teacher movement. Yet there was a lamp shining in this dark place, because there was an upstairs room that was hardly touched, with full of abused books. And I would go and sit there for hours if I had time and look for good books, because I would find them. It was like the book of Ruth in the days of Judges, a lamp shining in a dark place. It says there in verse 1 that there was a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah. We talked about Bethlehem at length last week and Judah and the significance of that. We won't rehash it here. Notice he says Bethlehem, or the author says Bethlehem of Judah. This is distinguished from the other Bethlehem that's in the northern territory of Zebulun. It's kind of like saying Las Vegas, Nevada versus Las Vegas, New Mexico, something like that. But it also, there's some irony here. It says a certain man from Bethlehem in Judah. There's some irony. There was a famine in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. And one would not expect there to be such a severe famine where there's an abundance of bread. It's like if you went to Dairy Queen and they said, we're all out of ice cream. That's the same idea. And so this man, it says in verse 1, went to sojourn in the land of Moab, looking for better places to live and to survive, and he wanted to escape the famine. He wanted really to escape the judgment of God. In verses 1 and 2, the idea seems to be that Elimelech, the father, the head of the household, just he did whatever and his family went right along. And he also seems to do something that is out of the ordinary. Instead of, the text doesn't record, but instead of crying out to God, as you see in the book of Judges, Lord, save us, instead it's, I'm going to move my family and uproot them and move to a different land. Enemy territory, that is. The text is not clear if this move was an act of faith or unbelief. I'll try to make that clear later. But during the days of Judges, when people did what was right in their own eyes, you get an idea of what may be going on here. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Ephrathites is just a family clan in the midst of the line of Judah. Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah, now they entered the land of Moab and remain there. And so now we... Elimelech, we see that his wife is named Naomi, his sons there. His name, Elimelech, means my father is king, likely a reference to God since there was no king in the land. And the name of his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant or lovely, which we'll see later next week, Lord willing, that she uses her name as a play on of words, as we'll see. Mahlon means something like to be sick or ill. Chilion means to be weak or frail. It's not stated in the text, but maybe the indication is that they were named after the fact to say that they died young and died without children. Because who names their kid sick and weak? Maybe they did. Maybe that's the way they were born. Moab, now they moved to Moab, and this made for an awkward place to move. If you're an Israelite in that day, it was an awkward place to move. First of all, if you remember in Genesis 19, the awkward introduction to the nation of Israel, Moab. It was a disgraceful origin. You remember after God had sent an angel to Lot and said, get out of Sodom. Remember, Lot went and he hid in a cave with his two daughters. And his daughters got him drunk. This is in Genesis 19. They got him drunk on successive nights and they became pregnant with their father's children. And one of the children was the father of Moab. Another disgraceful thing about Moab is that earlier in Numbers 22 through 24, they put up resistance, not allowing the Israelites to enter into the land. Also, Moab women, there's a story in Numbers 25 about Moab women who seduced the Jewish men and caused a lot of havoc. Also, Israel, and according to Deuteronomy 23, they were to exclude the Moabites from the assembly of the Lord. And also, Judges 3 recounts that Eglon, the king of Moab, took over parts of Israel in judgment. So in other words, why would you move there? It's kind of like if you were getting ready to move your family away, and you say, you know, I want to move to Venezuela. It's a nice place to live. It's a nice place to live right now. Or North Korea or Cuba. Those are really nice places to live, and I'd be able to be on the beach. No, you won't. You wouldn't. They're not nice. And so in this sense, you have to question Elimelech's judgment in moving to Moab. Was it the right decision? And so from this text this morning, we're going to learn that exposes difficult times in life. And by application, it will help us to understand how we are to respond to difficult times in our own life. Now let's turn back to the text. We see the nature of a crisis beginning here. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. The author doesn't give a reason why they died. You're only left to guess. But imagine leaving your home in Bethlehem in order to set out for a better place, and your husband dies. And so now Naomi becomes the central figure of the rest of the book. Notice it says in verse 3, she was left with her two sons. Left is kind of an odd way of putting it. It's an odd way of putting it, and elsewhere used in the Old Testament scriptures, it likely refers to bereaving somebody who's died, and often refers to wrath and judgment of God. That she was left with her husband because he died because he disobeyed the Lord. And we see that happening in the Old Testament a lot too. And if this is the case, then certainly Elimelech should not have left Israel. It was not an appropriate choice. We see in verse 4, they took for themselves, yet again, another awkward phrase. Maybe you don't see it there in the English, but the idea is that they lifted or carried a wife, almost like they stole a wife, might be the idea. And they took, it says, Moabite women as wives. Now, was that a good decision? No, it wasn't. That's not the point. That's not what they were supposed to be doing. And the marriages of Elimelech's sons to these pagans should be interpreted in light of Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, and even Deuteronomy 28, 32, that Moabites were not included in these lists, but worshipers of idols were not to be married in this way. And this is part of, we also see in verse 4 at the end, it says, and they lived there about 10 years. This is a sign more of judgment, Deuteronomy 28, barrenness. They were married for 10 years and had no children. That is the idea. This 10 years is about the idea that this culture would say, okay, my wife's barren. Or the other way around, too. It can happen that way, too. And so we see that bad things are happening to these people. Are the bad things happening because they're good people and obeying? No. The bad things seem to be happening because they're disobeying. And perhaps it's appropriate to stop for just a moment and think about the ramifications of marrying a pagan. You see some, if you're familiar with the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's some ramifications for marrying pagans. Ezra takes them to task. And if you're single and think you just need to find somebody who's cute and will take care of you and has lots of money, that doesn't cut it. It doesn't matter. You might say, well, they're cute and they have money. I don't care if they're pagan and don't know the Lord. That doesn't cut it. Money comes and goes, doesn't it? Ability to take care of you comes and goes. And even good looks come and go and maybe never return. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're single, you should never entertain the idea of marrying someone who's lost. But someone says, but I'll help convert them after we get married. You might. You might not. Then what? Then what do you do? And if you're single, I would say it'd be better if you're single and you're a believer, it's probably better to be unmarried and not get married than it is to marry an unbeliever. And if you are married to someone who's lost, don't think that you're under judgment just because of that. Rather, follow the instructions that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3 and pray for grace. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So now she's left, she has no family. That is, at least from the land of Israel. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. It's interesting here that the word for children is different from the previous words given in the text. We don't find this word. The same word will be used in Ruth 4:16 that highlights that the key theme of this book is having descendants. And we know that the main descendant that comes out of this is King David. And at this point, the reader might be thinking, why did all this bad stuff happen to Naomi? Her husband died. Her children died. She lost everything. Well, what about you? Why do those bitter things, events and seasons, tests happen to you? Perhaps God is angry at you. Well, this is true. If you're not a believer, it says in John 3:36 that the wrath of God abides on you. That's true. If you're not a believer. And if you want to turn from, if you want God's wrath to turn from you, well, there's a way to do that. The provision is Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps if you're a believer, it is your sin. Perhaps like Elimelech and his family led them into sin. Perhaps if you're a believer, it's your sin that's causing you to spiral out of control. Often we find other people to blame for our problems. Maybe the person, and I was told this as a kid, maybe the person to blame is that guy that you see in the mirror. Maybe it's you. It's not something we like to hear. Well, if it's you, then deal with your sin, confess it to God, and likely he's disciplining you. And get right with him. Or perhaps God is sending you these things in your life so that he can display his good pleasure and his will to you to use these circumstances to draw you closer to the Lord. Perhaps. And an unknown reason that you don't see and you may not see for a decade, maybe, of why he's doing what he's done. Let me read something to you that I think you're very familiar with, but let me read to you and let's see if you believe it or not. It says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans what? 8:28. This verse is quoted over and over again, even to the point where we believe it intellectually, theoretically, but maybe not necessarily practically. There's a difference, isn't there? Intellectually, theoretically, and practically living this out, right? You know that difference. Maybe you've gotten to the point in your life where you feel like this is not the life you've wanted. Maybe your current circumstances aren't the ones that you thought. By the time I got to this age, I didn't expect this to happen in my life. Maybe it's just something like your coworker got a raise and they don't deserve it, but you do. Maybe friends and family are neglecting you or mistreating you and you don't understand why. Maybe you feel like a cartoon character that has a black cloud over your head and you don't understand why. Bitter events can lead us to being a recluse and even lead us to be apprehensive and say, I've tried to be content with my life, but I can't. I can't. You know, that's succumbing to sin. Being discontent is a sin. I've tried to be content, we might say. Well, we need to trust the Lord and be dependent upon Him. Bitter events can lead you to doubt God and His love for you, or even to blame God as if He's the one that's responsible for evil. But you might think to yourself, as being more godly than that, I would never blame God. Rather, I'll blame Satan for my bitter circumstances. Really? You're going to blame someone that's not sovereign? I wouldn't say that we should blame God, but we should attribute the circumstances that you're in to God, because He's the one that put you there. You can either be thankful or you can pout and be bitter. Correct? In other words, you can either be obedient or disobedient. If we are to give Satan, if going back to blaming Satan for our circumstances, if we give him that decisive control and ascribe pain to him, when the world comes crashing into your life, we don't need to blame him. We need to find assurance from God. God put these things in my life and I must handle them. This is the hand that He's dealt, so I must embrace it. I must. And all the things that God sends into your life, whether you perceive them as good or bad, He providentially works them out for good. And sometimes His providence is bitter. And if you're like me, you've probably discovered that the plans that you have in your life don't always work out the way you want them. Is that right? Almost rarely I find that things work out the way that I want. And then I look back and go, why did I complain so much, Lord? You worked it out the way that I had prayed about, but it didn't go from A to B to C to get to the end. It went from A, Z, backwards, and up, down, all around. Why does He do that? Well, I think a simple answer is that He's God and you're not, right? And that's trusting in His sovereignty. And that's comforting. Can you trust the Lord who has dealt you a bitter and difficult hand? Yes, you can. According to Scripture, if you're a believer, you can. If you are bitter because you have been tossed into the bitter providence of God, then, well, you need to confess your sin because you're not God and you're not in control. It's just as simple as that. Simple, but hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to let go. I'm in control, God, is what we like to say. Rather, although I'm not going to say it's easy, I'm not going to say it's enjoyable, be thankful to God for what He gives. Bitter, sweet, enjoyable or not. Do you agree with that? Should we give thanks to God for all things? Or maybe just the things that we like? I know this is a Baptist church, so we have a hard time responding. Okay. All right, verse 6. We move to that Naomi is trying to dissuade her daughters-in-law. Try to say that fast, daughters-in-law. She's going to dissuade her daughters-in-law from moving with her back to Israel. Verse 6, and she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and giving them food. And so we see that she lost her family. She lost her husband. She lost her children. And now there's going to be a lengthy dialogue between her and her daughters-in-law about what to do and what they should be doing. And it's interesting because this conversation is going to reveal the big issue in this, one of the big issues in this book, is that the death of a husband meant economic loss in this culture. It meant a loss of economic support. It meant severing connections between kinship structures. It meant that widowhood often meant inevitable alienation and destitution. In other words, marriage is a big issue in this book. We know that feminists might cry out and say, well, that's wrong. Why should this woman depend on a man? How chauvinist is that? Why would we enslave this poor woman to a male? Well, speaking from what God would say, not what a feminist would say, is that God ordained marriage. Marriage is good, right? It's good. And anyone who has a good relationship in their marriage would never say that marriage is bad. They would never complain like a feminist in this regard because they know that what is God has ordained, and if you're pitching in, quote unquote, 100% on your side, then marriage is good. Especially when the other one throws in 100% as well. The Bible says that marriage is good. You agree with that the Bible says that, and then when you experience it, then you rejoice even more. And keep in mind, they lived in a different culture. Women were strictly homemakers in this sense, and everything revolved around the woman in the home. And her husband worked outside the home to provide for her family, and there's certainly room for that, room for a woman working outside the home in our culture, because there aren't as many things to do in that sense to keep the ball rolling, that is, in the home. Yet, it's still easy to get caught up in the culture and let the culture steamroll you into changing your beliefs of what the scripture says about our roles as men and women and in our marriage. We allow the world to dictate, the culture to dictate our marriage rather than scripture. And there might be more time, and it is easier for women to work outside the home without neglecting her family, but those things don't dismantle the biblical institution and instruction and biblical roles, ever. And our culture and view of women has vastly changed in the last 3,000 years, and much to our shame, not theirs. And the Bible has a higher view of women than our culture does, and even feminists. So this is the issue of the book. And this is where they dialogue here. There's three exchanges between verses 6 and 10. We're only going to cover 6 and 10 this morning. There's a dialogue in verses 11 through 13 and 14 through 18 of talking about this matter of marriage. And what do we do? Because all of these women have lost their husbands, their livelihood, their economic structure in their lives. Verse 6, then she arose. We read that. She arose with them. They left. Notice it says that, for she had heard in the land of Moab. Why did she leave? Because she heard in the land of Moab that God had visited his people to give them food. Visited is a fun word. It's the idea that God came graciously to bring relief to the people and to rain famine and rain to the famine-torn area, meaning he's giving them food. He's blessing them once again. Now the house of bread can be restocked, and God came to the aid of his people. Doesn't he always come to the aid of his people? How about when you're, think about these women who are bereft. They have been left without husbands. And God has come to visit his people to bless them. Doesn't God do the same for you and I? And I would imagine a room this size, even if the room was only three of us in here, I could probably say with surety that most, if not all, those three people or all of us in this room struggle with doubt and trusting God and his goodness and his plan for us. And thus, you can be reminded of this small reminder in this passage that God does the same with you. In fact, this side of the cross, God visits you with spiritual bread. And the storehouse is infinite. And oh, if we would go to that storehouse as much as we go to the refrigerator. Right? It is funny. I agree. But it's wrong. It's wrong. We feed our bellies, but we don't feed our soul. And just as you need to get up and exert some energy to get up off the couch to go to the fridge, so you need exert energy to open up your Bible and read it and study it. Often, a Bible is a superstitious tool. What do you mean by that? It's superstitious because it's on our coffee table. You know, if I just sit on the couch and relax my feet on the coffee table where the Bible is, God will bless me through my feet and it'll go up to my heart. And you're saying, well, that's silly. It is silly. But people believe that kind of stuff, whether it's that example or not. Like I'm going to learn the Bible through osmosis. I'm going to learn the Bible by being lazy. No, you're not. You have to read and study. And we have this infinite storehouse. How often do you attend this storehouse? And really, something I was taught, not in seminary, but when I was at a church and I was an intern while I was in seminary, I remember one of our pastors said, you can look at all your sin and you can make it, You can go take your sin and take it and go to the scriptures, and you can figure out what you don't believe about God based on your sin. And the first one that comes to mind, of course, is anxiety. Well, if I have anxiety, what are you not believing about God? That he's sovereign. And you can go on and on down the list with your sin. It's something that you are not believing about God, something that you're wrongly believing about God, something that you don't have enough knowledge about God because you're lacking in the knowledge. So what? How do we solve that problem? We go to the infinite storehouse and we get fed the word of God privately and corporately. You need both. And I think that's been hammered several times this morning, but I'll do it again. And you can see the providential hand in this in verse 6, that God is guiding the natural and historical events for the fulfillment of his ultimate son, or well, David, and the ultimate son, the son of David, the Lord Jesus. And I love this because it just, again, the providence of God that we're starting tonight in Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. And there's a whole handful of trials and sovereignty of God there too, right? And so the book of Ruth is like a smaller version of that story. You might say that Joseph's story is a chapter in a book, whereas Ruth is a footnote. But both teach something that is important. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt with the end goal being able to save his family, thus ultimately saving the family that would bear the Messiah. So the book of Ruth does the same thing in a smaller scale, but just as important. If you would admit, when a trial occurs, you might think selfishly about it. Like, why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Poor me, right? Poor me. Have you ever considered that besides the obvious, God is seeking to grow you for a very good reason? Maybe it has a little bit to do with you, but maybe it has something to do with somebody else, like Joseph's story, like Ruth and Boaz's story. Maybe. Maybe he brought this opportunity in your life for you to grow so you can counsel others who will have the same problem as you down the road. Or you can encourage them. Or maybe it'll open a door to share the gospel because unbelievers look at you and go, how do you put up with this stuff? And you say, well, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Bam. Or maybe he does these things to open up a gospel opportunity for your family. Because they remember you as a little boy or a little girl and say, man, you used to act this way in high school and you're this way and you're rebellious. And you say, well, no, I'm not that way anymore. That was, 30 years ago or whatever. I'm not that way anymore. Or maybe 80 or 50 years for some. Sorry, not 80, 50. We as Christians are too narrowly focused on, guess who? Me. Me, myself, and I. In a selfish manner. So then when the trial comes, we can't just but help focus on, guess who? Me, myself, and I. And I would admit that it is difficult to do, but maybe when you incur through a trial, maybe you should pray that God would use you for his glory in whatever the situation might be. Easy to say, another thing to do. Verse 7, so they departed. They headed their way to the land of Judah, verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. Stop there for just a moment. She notices she tells them to go back. Return to your mother's house. In other words, the idea to go to your mother's house, the idea is go back home so you can get married. That's the idea. So that some, you can get married, take care of you, you won't be destitute. Now in the middle of verse 8, she begins to pray for him. She prays for her daughters-in-law in two ways. First of all, in verse 8, she prays that they would, that God would deal kindly with them. And down in verse 9, that they may find rest. They may find rest. Notice verse 8, may the Lord, stop there, L-O-R-D, all in all caps. That is something of significance in this book. That is usually not translated by Jews, but it's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, which I know you're like, what's that? This just means four letters in Greek. That's all it means. Because there's four letters in Hebrew for the Yahweh or Lord in L-O-R-D. They're all caps. Often that's what translations do. They put it in all caps to distinguish it from, say, Elohim or Adonai, etc. But the fact that she used Yahweh is interesting. Why? Well, who's she talking to? She's talking to two women who were raised in pagan homes who worship the god Chemosh, which is the Moab god. And what was believed in that day is that if you believed in some god like the god of Chemosh, the Moabite god, that he was a territorial god. For example, maybe, you know, we live on a border town here, or we're in a border town, that maybe our god would extend to the railroad tracks, whereas there's another god on the other side, is the idea. But by her invoking the name of the Lord, Yahweh, she's addressing these two ladies, and she's saying that the God of Israel, the true God, who's not a territorial God, in other words, the God, he extends across the railroad tracks. He's beyond the borders. She's invoking him, the God of heaven and earth, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And she prays in the middle of verse 8 that she prays that the Lord would deal kindly with them as they treated her. In other words, we know that, the golden rule, treat others as you want to be treated, right? So she's saying, they treated me well, may the Lord treat you just as well. And this word for kindness, this word for kindness is significant in the Hebrew Bible. It's also important in the book of Ruth. It speaks of God's covenant loyalty to his people. It is a covenant term wrapping up itself in positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. And so she's praying that God would extend her his kindness to them, to these Moabite women. She wanted to spare them of being destitute. Verse 9, the second prayer is that she also prayed that God would grant them rest. This is not talking about physical rest. This is talking about security in a husband. And so she asked God to reward the girls for their past devotion by giving them new husbands. She wants them to be spared from restlessness, wandering, but finding a home of satisfaction and joy and having their daily needs met. And this is what security looked like in the Near Eastern culture of that day. Notice their response after she prays this. But just one second, notice that even though, as we're going to see in the passage, that she struggles with the sovereignty of God, she's bitter with it, right? But she's here praying to God. Verse 9 at the end, then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. They were together for at least 10 years, not an easy thing to do. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. And so the women protested, and we'll see their protests, Lord willing, next week. But next week, we'll see what decisions the daughters-in-law have to make about their mother-in-law. We will find out how Naomi deals with the difficult hand that God has dealt. And these people, the reason why this is fascinating to study this, because these people are real. And they have real responses. In other words, they act and respond just like you and I do. And that's really the point of this first chapter. How do you respond to trials? We'll come back to our first question. How do you respond? Do you go into a trial thinking of what you can learn and how you can grow in confessing your sin, or to complain to everybody, get on the phone and start a gossip train about somebody else, what they did to you, and this is the reason why I'm in this mess? What do you do? What do you do? And we will learn how to depend and trust in the Lord more. Is that a good thing or a bad thing, to learn how to trust in the Lord more? I think the obvious answer is, oh, well, yeah, of course. And so we then dive into Scripture to learn what we need to learn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good. We thank you for that we could be reminded of difficult things, that we can be reminded that life is not flowery and rosy and easy, but it's difficult and hard, and that just because we are given trials doesn't mean you've forsaken us. It actually means something different. Lord, help us not to fall in the trap of false doctrines that teach us that a trial is bad and difficulties are bad. Physical ailments are bad, and that means that God is not happy with us, and we need to give more money to the church to release that seed or whatever. Lord, we just pray that we wouldn't fall into that, but rather that we would receive good and bad, ugly and bitter and sweet, with open hands, with an open heart, that we might grow to become more like Christ. That, Lord, that we, when we receive a trial, when we receive difficult circumstances, that we would examine our hearts, that we would see that we need this, and that you're so good and loving to us that you give it to us. And thank you, Lord, for reassurance in your word that you are sovereign. Thank you for putting real human beings in scripture that we can relate to, that we don't always handle trials easily, and that we doubt and we struggle. Lord, we pray. I pray for this body. I pray for our church, Lord, that we would learn to grow and to trust in you more and more each day until your return, until we see you face to face. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.